appreciate the presence of each one. It's beautiful Lord's Day morning. Glad that you're here. Good to have our visitors with us, even those that are making themselves known right now. It's good to have all of them here. Good to have all those visitors last week, all the kinfolk that came to see us. I want to continue the series that I started several weeks ago, Sing to Me of Heaven. We've had two installments of that, and we've covered about 16 points. I want to come back to that and talk about some other reasons why it's so joyful to think about, to meditate on, and to sing about heaven as we just did. We all have reason for being. We all have purpose. We all have destiny. And what would we do if we were on this earth and had no great and joyful and eternal destiny to which we could look forward? What would life be like? Plenty of people are trying that experiment out there, living every day with no hope of anything better than what they, by their own efforts, can achieve in this world. I'm glad life isn't like that. I did mention to you, I think it was in a sermon or the Bible class a week or two ago, reading of one of our scientists over here who had made the admission. He doesn't want God to exist. He doesn't want the world to be like that. He doesn't want us, that means in effect, to be made in the image of God. He doesn't want us to have the heaven to look forward to for the righteous. He wants a world completely different from the one that we have. He's not on God's side, is he? You know, Jesus made the point once in Matthew chapter 12, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not gathering, you're dividing, or you're scattering. And so somebody like that, it's not that he hasn't found God because it's not clear. We'll get to that in Romans 1:20. It's not that it's not clear. It's because it's not desired. And that brings us back to those passages that begin to talk to us about our honesty and whether or not we really want the truth. There are plenty of people that want a message, but they don't want the truth. Jesus said to some Jews on one occasion, you know, you cannot understand it because you don't want it. And in John 7:17, it's a matter of your will. And that's up to me to keep it honest and good. Otherwise, it becomes somehow perverse in my care, my own will. And then I can deceive myself about that. You know, this sermon isn't on self-deception, but that's a curious kind of thing. I want to sing about heaven. Everything finally, we finally meet our ultimate destiny and reason for being here. One of those last points we talked about last Sunday was heaven is what earth is all about. It's what earth is all about. Okay, our first point this morning, number 17. And I want you to turn back to 2 Peter 3:13, and this will be our text again. 2 Peter 3:13, Peter, coming near the end of the book, says, "But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Why do I want to sing of heaven? Why do I want you to sing to me of heaven? Why is heaven worth singing about? Our point is, heaven is where only righteousness dwells. That's going to be an altogether different kind of a new and eternally blissful circumstance for us. We've never experienced a climate like that. It's going to be a climate change. It's going to be an atmosphere change, altogether different. Because all of my life, you know, I've been in an atmosphere where there was righteousness because I grew up around Christians. But there was plenty of unrighteousness because I saw plenty of sin and learned of it and was warned about it early on. But when we reach those golden shores, when we cross the river into the promised land, there are no more spiritual wars to fight. There are no more disagreements and contests about doctrinal truth. There's no more hatred and malice over positions taken. There's no more cruelty exhibited from the lower depths of a person's heart because he didn't want the truth. So he has to lash out against somebody that did. Our world makes it possible for there to be plenty of sin and corruption, even among those who once had the truth. We read of those who, in Scripture, who finally just left. And in Hebrews 6, the writer had in mind some who left, and he says, and you can't retrieve them. You can't get them back. And John talks about some who went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And so you live in the light of those experiences. It's such a battleground on the earth when it comes to truth. The facts are real and many and fundamental. But we're going to a place where only righteousness dwells. Isn't that amazing? Even in my own heart, there will be no temptation and be no sin because I caved in out of weakness. I won't have to experience that anymore. I'm dedicated and you're dedicated. But John warned me, don't you think you ever get to where you don't commit sin? That's not true. But up there, I won't even, because I'm not in the flesh anymore, I won't even commit one single solitary sin. Revelation 21, the light, however this is going to work, it's not going to be like these pretty lights we have in the auditorium, or even like a lantern that our forefathers carried in services. The light is provided. It's metaphysical. It's altogether spiritual. It's not physical at all. And God is the light. Well, we know now God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Well, up there, somehow, some way, His spiritual existence influences and infiltrates the totality of the atmosphere. So He says, you don't need a light there. God is the light, and the Lamb is the light. My goodness, we knew they always were. But somehow, given our situation in this world, it's not manifested like it's going to be in the other, where everything is pure and all the people are informed. For in Scripture, light stands for purity and enlightenment. God will be the light. Righteousness is there. Revelation 21 and verse 23, God and the Lamb are there. And Hebrews 2:9 and other passages, the redeemed of all the ages are there. All of those people from Adam on down whose spirits were finally covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Only those persons are there. From Adam on down, you're there because your sins were covered, you were forgiven, and so now you're clean. And you're righteous before God. The devil is not there. In the book of Revelation, we saw that he is finally cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 25, he's got his own cohorts, his angels, for whom hell was prepared originally. And he's not going to be there. But the unrighteous are not there. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. All those people, though, that came out of unrighteousness. You know, when Paul talked to the Corinthians about their former lives, he lists a bunch of sins that were just horrible sins, you know. Don't you understand that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Then he lists several sins. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were justified. But you were sanctified in the Spirit of our God. Well, that's an amazing thing. You can have a horrible past, corrupt past, but if you want the truth and you want goodness and you seek for righteousness, you can become one of the redeemed. And those are the only people, those whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And the Bible plainly teaches that most sins will never be covered. Not for lack of blood or lack of grace. But for lack of want, lack of desire, lack of will on the part of people who love sin, in heaven, only the worthy are there. And I say that not out of arrogance or any sort of self-centeredness. We have been made worthy by the blood of Jesus. God has cleansed us. He's cleaned us up. Only the worthy are there. Revelation 3, 4, and 5. Only the confessed are there. Only the overcomers are there. The confessed worthy. These are the overcomers. Only those are there. What a realm. What an environment to be in. My choices will be limited to righteous ones. I've mentioned before that when Brother Warren debated Anthony Flew said, if heaven consists of an atmosphere where you have only free good done, why can't it be like that on the earth? Well, the answer is because heaven does not serve the same purpose that earth does. That's the biblical answer. The purpose of the earth is a testing ground. It's a proving ground, where I show whether or not I love the truth or not. That's not the purpose of heaven. Heaven is a reward for those who prove themselves to be lovers of God, lovers of truth, lovers of righteousness. The purposes of the domains are radically different. Hence, I can have limited freedom there, and that my choices are only righteous ones. But down here, my choices need to be righteous and unrighteous so I can prove my colors and show whether or not, after all, at the end of the day, I am for God or I'm not. I'm either for God or the devil. I'm either for truth or for error. And that's the way it is. Number 18. Sing to me of heaven. Why? Because my. There are no physical parts to it. You know, I don't know anything about physical parts. If you've ever been around me, you know that. I can finally find a hammer. I may not know what to do with it. I don't know about mechanics. I can't understand that. I can sort of analyze or look at, you know, these physical parts. But the Scripture says that the atmosphere of heaven has nothing to do with the physical. Isn't that something? It's extraordinary. As you go through Bible passages in preparation for classes and sermons and things, just to see the profundity of what God is trying to get me to get a glimpse of, as I live on this physical planet or globe, and I see things all the time, but my mind is supposed to be on things above. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And in 2 Peter 3:10, Peter's already been using various words. These things are going to perish, you know. Or these things are going to melt with fervent heat. These things are going to pass away with a great noise. He uses several key words. I'm not going to look at each one of those now. We don't necessarily have the time. But he is very clear about, just like Paul is in 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. Our body is not flesh and blood anymore. The resurrection body has nothing to do with physicality. Then somebody says, well, if it has nothing to do with physicality, then how can it be a resurrection? How can it be my body if it's not physical at all? I don't know. I'll be the first to admit it. Now stone me if you will. But the Scripture says, my body is not going to be flesh and blood. But as I've said before, so say I now again, if, and Jesus said He could, said to Jews, don't think you're right with God because Abraham is your father. He says, that's a mistake. And he says, and by the way, if God wanted to, if you think you're high and mighty because of a blood connection to Abraham, just remember this. These stones right here, God can raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. Now, what does that do to your lineage argument? Your physicality connection? What I'm saying is, If God knows how to raise children to Abraham, without Abraham even being present, I don't wonder about it. I mean, I'm not critical. I'm not befuddled. It's one of those things in Matthew 22 when Jesus says you don't know the power of God if you deny resurrection because you can't figure out marriage. I mean, how silly. How utterly ridiculous. Well, I know 1 Corinthians 15, when my body went to the earth, that's the seed. And, you know, in a comparative sort of way, it's like a farmer planting a seed. And on the resurrection morning, up comes the stalk. So there is a connection of identity, but there is no similarity as to the makeup. Now you're going to recognize me, and I'm going to recognize you. My goodness, what a body, what a spiritual body. That seems to be the robes of white in Revelation. The robes of white, the resurrection body, and it's not physical. Well, what about 2 Peter 3 when he talks about all the clashings and the friction and the melting and the things passing away? And then all of a sudden you've got new heavens and a new earth. And somebody says, yeah, but he called it heavens and earth. Yeah, because those are the words that stand for our atmosphere. This is our home, our habitation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And now, after this heaven and earth has run its course and done its due, now we face a new situation. I mentioned it several weeks ago. I got a phone call from Tennessee, and a fellow was saying, we've got some people that are teaching that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be a remodeling job. He didn't say it like that. That's what it amounts to. It's sort of a repair work. Instead of thinking of heaven as an altogether non-physical thing, it's just like so many people have done on other issues. They've turned it into partly physical. It's Peter's not talking about destruction and ruin. He's talking about improvement. That's not the language of Peter in 2 Peter 3. And so anyway, then later I got an email. Somebody's teaching over here that our heavens and earth are going to be physical. It's just a remodel job. Gina loves to watch those television programs where people are always tearing up houses and remodeling. And they get to the end of it. And my goodness, that looks pretty good. Wouldn't mind living there myself. And we've got brethren that are now thinking about heaven as though it's like that. That Peter's language is not suggestive of an altogether new kind of atmosphere. This one just gets refurbished. That's not the language of 2 Peter 3. And anyway, I finally wrote an article and gave seven reasons, and then some arguments to show why that's false. And you can do that, but you have to work through the information. I think I might want to look at one of those points right here, though. And go with me just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 1. I don't know how popular this notion will become. I just don't know. But in Hebrews 1:10, let's just pick it up right here, verse 10 of Hebrews 1. Notice this. Thou, Lord, and here we have a quotation from Psalm 102. 102, 25 through 27. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up, as a garment, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But of which, and then go on and on it goes. Now, if you go back to Psalm 102 and you look it up back there, verses 25 through 27, you will see these points made. Of old God laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of His hands, just as we read. The heavens and earth shall perish. God shall endure. The change that they undergo is one of passing all the way into perishing. Perishing into annihilation. The heavens and earth shall perish. God shall endure. That's the, in Psalm 102, that's the contrast He's fundamentally making. The universe is not like its maker. God is eternal. What He made in the universe is not. The reason that we get to continue as humans is because we're made in His image. But the universe isn't made in His image. It's physical. And it's on its way out. So it says, God shall endure. God is the same. His years have no end. Well, what about the universe? Well, their years have an end. They will change, all right. And Peter discusses the change in 2 Peter 3. And the words he uses, you know, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That word melt, for example, liquidity. As things are boiling hot in our universe, everything that had substance and solidity, everything that had solidity moves through liquidity. It becomes liquid on its way out of existence. If you say that what Peter meant by all of that is that God was just remodeling, He's going to remodel the universe, you're saying that, well, then the universe in some remodeled form continues. But both the Hebrews writer and the psalmist say that it does not. What does endure is the maker of the universe. And of course, that's our Creator and the one with whom we have to do and the one before whom we're going to stand in judgment. And there's another thing I want to say here before we pass off this point. No physical parts. No physical parts. What an atmosphere. That means no physical desires. So hence no marriage. You know, a steak. I can't have a steak, but I won't want one. I mean, just like the light is different there and the whole atmosphere is different there. All whatever you would call needs are met. Everything, everybody lives at a level of satisfaction. Everybody praises God and is glad to be there and glorifies God. And it's just an incredible thing. But what people are prone to do, if you take your mind for a moment off of heavenly things and spiritual things, and you forget the difference between your own spirit and your body, then you tend into a carnalization of heavenly concepts. In Isaiah 11, when Isaiah began to talk about the days coming, you know, when the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and a baby can play at the den of some sort of a poisonous creature. What's he talking about? The wolf shall lie down with the bear? All that talk? See, somebody says, I'm telling you, one of these days, you won't have to keep animals in cages. We're going to be on this earth walking around. And, well, there's my bear. Got a bear for a friend. I used to have a dog. Yeah, I've got a bear. And my little child can play with lions and leopards. In the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be like that. Oh, no, it's not. Go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. If you need a passage that opens your mind to the proper reasoning regarding passages like Isaiah 11, remember Acts 2. On the very day that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was established, and call to mind all of this imagery, all of this apocalyptic literature, that it's just so extreme, and it's graphic, it's dramatic. And what had Joel said? Peter starts quoting Joel in Acts 2:17, and he says, Joel was talking about this situation beginning today. This is what the Spirit through Joel meant. Well, what did the Spirit through Joel say? And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So far, so good. in our understanding. And your young men shall see visions, so far so good. And your old men shall dream dreams, so far so good. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, so far so good. Now watch this. And he says, this too, this is a part of this scene. This is a part of this scene. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we know that the day the Lord died, there was darkness for 3 hours. Nothing was said about blood. You have a mix. You have a mix. A listing of elements in Joel's prophecy regarding things like prophecy and dreams and visions, which we can understand. But then also is thrown in the moon turned into blood. Did that happen? But you see, it's all these picture images of scenes that are severe, which show, what's the point? They indicate a change in divine dealing with man. A change in circumstance. A change in condition. A change in atmosphere. This is the day the church comes into existence. The church comes into existence. That's what all that blood talks about. The darkness. All of this. That's what it's all about. So anybody that comes along and says, well, one of these days we're going to watch the moon turn into blood. Well, you're going to have a long wait. You interpret this kind of literature like the context says. Peter says, Joel says, this is that. That's what he said. Joel said, this is that. Acts 2 was the beginning of this new arrangement. Now, God can talk about it. Just like He can talk about hell, like we were talking about in Bible class this morning. He can be as extreme in His language to paint a picture that He wants us to get a glimpse of as He deems sufficient, adequate, and perfect. And He did that about the lion and the lamb in Isaiah 11. All it does is indicates the peace and harmony. It's a discussion of, or it's an identification of the peace and harmony that obtains in the kingdom between God and God's people and God's people and each other as they live righteous lives. And Isaiah goes on and talks about the day would come when the gospel would be preached throughout the world. The knowledge of God would be throughout the earth. So people that do that, they say we're going to have a literal lamb and a literal lion walking together. Or we're going to look for a literal blood, moon, and that sort of a thing. They are carnalizing. Instead of allowing the spiritual nature to be spiritual nature like your own human spirit, they are carnalizing. And so they take heaven and earth. It's got to be at least partly physical. Why? That is a carnalization of the concept of the new heavens and the new earth. And just as people have missed it in other issues regarding other things, you're missing it here if you take it to be the way that the new heavens and the new earth will work. Now let me make one more point right here, right quickly. God has always suited bodies to their environment. Genesis 1, fish to water, birds to air, land animals, you know, you have that sort of thing. We're on the earth, all right, and we have a body and a spirit, and so we've got duality. But He's always suited the body to its present atmosphere. Your existence and your continuance has to do with your atmosphere. Your body fits your atmosphere. And if it is true that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, my body will not be physical, then what good would it do to say, well, part of the new heavens and the new earth will be? That makes no sense. I won't go into all the arguments that I gave with regard to that, but it's a mistake. Why do I want to think about heaven? It's something far better than physicality. Now, I needed to be. In fact, I couldn't have been without being physical. But the time's going to come when I won't want this anymore. And I won't need this anymore. And I doubt not, but that everybody that makes it to the other shore, nobody's going to be saying, well, I wish I had my old body back. I wish I had that physical body back. Who in his right mind would want that? It just doesn't work like that. Number 19, right quickly. Sing to me of heaven. Why? Because, my goodness, that's a place where no more lies are told and no more lies are believed. Don't you hate lies? Especially the spiritual kind. That keeps lies that keep people in love with sin. Lies that keep people practicing sin. Lies that keep people out of the kingdom. They keep some of our kinfolk out of the kingdom. Boy, don't you hate to have to think about that and ponder that. My goodness. And sometimes you're thinking about somebody that knew the truth and then he gave it up. Because there's so many lies. The devil is the father of lies. John 8:44. But the devil's not going to be there anymore. He's not going to be there at all. But down here, he was in the circulation of lies business. The constant fake news. If you want to say it like that. You know, that just softens it up. They don't call it lies. That's what it is. It's just lies. But to soften it up, you know, to be politically correct, let's just always call it fake news. But in heaven, nobody's telling a lie. There's no false teacher. No false prophet. Nobody's believing a lie. No duped, gullible person so naive as to accept a dumb thing like that. Some lies are more complex than others. You have to give it more thought. But my, my. God made truth available, made truth knowable, made it accessible, and He would even help somebody find it, and they bought into a lie and would rather have the lie than the truth. I'm telling you, the devil is powerful. But I want to be in heaven where no more lies are told. And the truth that I preached is still in vogue. Jesus Christ in heaven will still be the Son of God. And I preach salvation by His sonship, His deity, His crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension. The truth that we believe, the church upholds in its fundamental features, not regarding obligations. We don't have to be baptized again up there or repent. But in its statements, its declaration of facts, still true. The redeemed are still God's people. God is still sitting on His throne. Faith is not lost in heavenly sight. It's not lost. I'm still a believer. John 20, now I believe. There, sight comes after faith. I have faith and sight. Thomas had sight, then he had faith. Now, right now, we have faith, not sight. There we have sight with our faith. It's still true. I have faith. I'm still a believer. Going to heaven doesn't turn you into a non-believer. And so I'm saying the fundamental features, the facts declared in Scripture, what we preached, what we believed, still in vogue. But we don't have the obligations of, you know, repenting and getting out of sin and you know, trying to escape from temptation and sin and having to wrestle so that I'm in the process of becoming an overcomer. No, there, I'm this confessed one. Remember, I'm the worthy. I'm the one that's overcome. Sing to me of heaven. Victory is reached. That's what Paul talks about. 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Victory desired. Victory prepared for. Victory in its final form. Heaven. What a truth. Doesn't that just make you want to hold on forever until we can pass on to better things? Sing to me of heaven. Where only righteousness dwells, where no physical particle remains. where no more lies are told or believed. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?